Good morning, everybody. As I asked John, am I recording? Okay. If that's not recorded, I really didn't say anything, so. And as my wife reminded me, I have a reputation for going for hours while I'm up here. I will try not to do that. In your handout, you will see that there says ECC number one, or sharing. ECC stands for Exalting Christ Conference. It's a conference that is put on every year down at the Vallejo Bible College and Seminary. I tend to think of it as being put on by the seminary because years ago, that's all there was the church, and then there was the seminary, and then they added the Bible College, and then they added the Exalting Kind, and it's all the same people. But the seminary itself, one of the neat things about it is Steve Fernandez, who founded the seminary there, recognized there was a need for a seminary where you didn't have just academic head knowledge. Now, those of you who have come to my systematic class, you're going, yeah, John, you're pretty academic head knowledge there. So that's one of the things I get convicted of when I go to this conference is recognizing that you needs to be more of who is Christ. And that's what this conference about is exalting Christ. And within this seminary, they want professors who are practicing pastors, not just people that are academics. And that came through, I'll bring in some specifics later, but it comes through when you listen to these guys. They're people that have to face the trials and tribulations of a ministry, and you get the benefit of seeing what they've been through, which is basically life. It's not ministry, it's Christian life, and so you get to see a lot of that. All of it, the sermons we have are based on God's Word, and that's one of the foundational things that they have. And as they present God's Word, you just saw their messages flowing into how you would take that into your Christian walk. It's not, well, here's the message, and, well, now here's what you need to do. It's, you know, here's the message, and it just flows into how should I respond as a Christian kind of thing. The conference is targeted at Christian leaders, but one of the things I've learned in attending these over the years is there's no secret meeting room where leaders get together and do something different than the regular Christian life. When you go to a Christian leadership conference, you're learning Christian maturity. You're learning how to grow as a Christian. And it's one of the most beneficial things. And so I would encourage any of you who are interested next year when it comes along, it's a wonderful place to be. For the conference in terms of the sermons, but even more so in terms of talking to the people who are there and putting it on and getting to see Christ in the fellow participants. Much of what we heard could be boiled down to remember the gospel every day of your life. Remember the love of Christ that he has shown you every day of your life and let that drive your life, your ministry. This year's theme was the love of Christ, how it drives the minister. And in keeping with what I've just said, you could take that minister part and substitute my ministry, or substitute my Christian walk, or substitute my walk, my life, so that it could have been the love of Christ, how it drives my Christian walk and growth. The love of Christ, how it drives my ministry. The love of Christ, how it drives my life. That's what this conference is about and was about. But that raises a big question. What is the love of Christ that we're talking about? Is it an emotional love? Well, yes, there are elements to that. but it is much more than that. It is predominantly actions and provisions that Christ has done for us, for you, in your life. And so the first thing to know is that Christ's love for his elect, for his church, is an accomplished fact. It is something that is evidenced and testified to in the Bible. And in knowing his love for us, we can in return love him as he has commanded us and should be evidenced in our actions. So you see messages that talk about how to see Christ and know his love for us in response of how does that affect me in my life and loving him back. And that's what we saw a lot of. To help us know Christ's love and appropriate responses, they gave us six different pictures or aspects of Christ's love presented in what I would call glorifying detail. The first was Christ's love for us as seen in tender affections exhibited by other Christians in relationships with us. And the passage for this was Philippians 1:8. For God is my witness, how I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus for you. This is Paul's letter to the Philippians, and he talks about how he longs for the Philippians, not just by himself, but with the affection of Christ. If you want to see the affection of Christ, look at the person to your right or to the left, other Christians. Oh, yeah, Sean. Sorry, Sean looked down. Saw his daughter there. Sometimes when you're up here, you get to see things no one else gets to see. Yes, the affection of Christ Jesus for you. That's what we should see in our Christian walk, is displaying affection for others. And when you do that, you are displaying Christ's affection. And that's one evidence that you get to see of Christ's love for you. The second picture was Christ's love for us as the Good Shepherd. This was used John chapter 10, verses 1 through 30. And Matt will later on, I think in the third section here, share with you with glorifying detail on that picture. The third was Christ's love for us exhibited in Christ-centered friendships. And here the speaker went to 1 Samuel 18, where we see Jonathan and David in a relationship together where they are have their souls knit together. The idea here being in Christ-centered relationships, we have kindred spirits, like-minded spirits that support one another. In the NASB, the Philippians 2:20 says, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." In this case, Paul is speaking to the Philippians, and he's saying about Timothy, "I have no one else other than Timothy who is a kindred spirit to me, who can support me in my ministry." And so what comes out is Christian-centered fellowship is key to your Christian walk, to your Christian life, to your Christian ministry. One of the speakers, we just saw this at the conference visibly multiple ways. One of the speakers was a former student of Bruce Ware, and he commented when he graduated that night, "Where did you go to celebrate?" Well, they didn't go down to the local pub or anything else. They went over to Bruce and Judy Ware's house, and he said that was one of the most intimate times they had. And what you realized also was that wasn't the first time that they had gone to Bruce and Judy Ware's house and fellowshipped with them. It was a continuation of a relationship that had been built between the professor and the student because it's built on relationships. And so rather than that being the first time, it was really a last time as a graduation student, since he was graduating. But it was also the first time in the next time step of his life where he would continue that relationship to this day. Another one spoke of entertaining Bruce at his house He was also a student of his, former student. And he had Bruce at his house, and Bruce had stayed with him, and then he took him to the airport. And he's thinking, well, you know, I'd like to get some feedback about how I'm doing as a parent. And so he asked Bruce, how am I doing as a parent? And Bruce says, you're way too harsh on your sons. And he's just, oh, wait a second, I thought I was doing well. And he gets this message back that you're being too harsh on your sons. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. A Christ-centered relationship, helping along, not just in his ministry, but in his family. And so you see that driving the ministry. Third example, we were at lunch, and we sat down, and there were two parents that had older kids. They were roughly in the 18 to 22 range, sitting with a parent that had younger kids, roughly 2, 7, and 9 years old. And the older parents with the older kids were giving some perspective as what it is as you go through the stages of young parents with young kids to parents as older kids. And when the kids are young, you kind of tell them what to do. And the phrase for that was, you know, they live under the law at that point. You tell them what to do, they do it. But as they get older, that doesn't work. What you have then is influence. And so what they tell you then is that that influence is only going to work if while you're in that stage of telling people, telling the kids what to do, they also understand that you're doing it for their own good, that you're doing it out of love for them. And everything you do is based on Christ's love. So that when they get older and you're dealing with influence, they know that what you're influencing them, your opinions are based on what's good for them. And if that foundation is not laid at the young age, your words are probably going to fall on deaf ears. So you got to see that kind of counseling going on, that kind of Christian-centered fellowship going on at the tables while we're talking. And that in itself was seeing Christ's love being demonstrated at that table. The fourth picture was Christ's love for his elect, pictured as the bridegroom's love for his bride. And in this, the passage was 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 3. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betroth you to one husband. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betroth you to one husband, so that to Christ I may present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So the church, the people in the church, are betrothed to the bridegroom, Christ, in a relationship that should be simple. And it should be devoted to one person, one relationship, to Christ. And yet the warning is there about other things seeping in, the idols. And instead of having that monogamous relationship where you are devoted to one person, your interests are split. And so there was a picture of Christ's love for us, what he intends, that we have a pure and devoted life to him and not be split and having our interests split. The fifth picture was Christ's love for his elect as seen as a great high priest. The passages for this were Hebrews chapter 2, chapter 4, and chapter 7. In this, we have an incarnate high priest made like his brothers in every respect except for sin. A crucified high priest to remove God's wrath and judicial anger from us forever. And an interceding high priest working now on behalf for our good, understanding God's goodness, and he works for our good. Kind of sounds like the parenting thing, knowing that your parents are working for your good. The speaker did an excellent job. I think when you hear the word high priest, one of two pictures, maybe more, enter my mind. That of, well, the Old Testament and the high priest and things being slayed. Or maybe you come from a Catholic background, a high priest who's distant and far off. And what the picture was developed for us was a high priest who is back to being, working for your good, intimately, personally for you, especially in the words of what's happening now, interceding for you, interceding for you on a daily basis through the prayers, his prayers to the Father, interceding for you, working for you. The sixth picture was Christ's love for his elect, seen as a triumphant victor, driving our longing to know and be like Christ. This was Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 through 21. And I believe Liam is going to be giving you glorifying details on that one. Again, as Christ is victorious and you see that triumphantness, it develops something that just marvels in your heart, and that develops a longing in you to know him more and to love him more. So those were the six pictures we had and helping us to understand Christ's love. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Notice the word demonstrates. He takes action. He has taken action. He died for us, showing his love for us. And he continues to do that by interceding for us. He's demonstrating his love for us. He does that through fellow Christians in friendships, in Christ-centered friendships. And 1 John 4:19 tells us that in response, we love because he first loved us. And in that, we use that. We love Christ. We love the other people in the ministries. And that drives our life. That drives our ministries. So in remembering the glorious ways that Christ loves us, we can in turn love him. Not just emotionally, but in action. His love then becomes the driving force of our ministry, our walk. Our life, as we focus on him, is not distracted by ourselves or by idols because we are focused on knowing his love for us.
Unfortunately, I was a bit under the weather this week, so I wasn't actually there, but Matt recorded a sermon for me, so I get to share that with you. And thankfully, it was one that tied in, at least I thought, quite well with what we were looking at last Sunday in the book of Colossians. So I'm just going to piggyback on that a little bit. But last week we were looking at Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, and I had two words that summarized what was going on in this passage, what Christ was doing. Does anybody remember what those two words are? They begin with R. Randy. Yes! Somebody remembered regal reconciler. And by the way, this week I realized I could have just said royal reconciler, which would have been way easier. And it would have been an R as well. But, you know, good grief, I'm learning things. So we learned that Christ was the regal reconciler, the King of glory, the King of all things, who nonetheless is humbling himself in saving lost sinners like us. So all things exist through Christ, for Christ, and he holds them all together. He's the King of the universe, and not even one molecule, not one in the whole universe, escapes his authority. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That's what we're talking about. And this sermon that I heard was just marveling at the fact that even though he's the King of all things, that he still loves. And who does he love? But undeserving sinners like us. Remember, we're not Rapunzel, but we're the wretches, the filthy ones, and yet the ones whom Christ chooses to save. So for us today, I have four things we want to marvel at about the King of Glory who nonetheless chooses to save. And I've got some scriptures associated with them. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to tell you what we should marvel at. And by God's grace, I'm going to hope that the Spirit in you helps you to see and marvel at these things as I then go to a couple passages and read that and expound a teeny tiny bit on how Christ is marvel worthy. Not like the superheroes, but worthy of you beholding him and going, wow. And that's my plan. You know, Larry was just reading Romans 8. The Spirit intercedes with us with groanings that are too deep for words. And I think when we really behold Christ, it's too deep for words. How can we describe the richness of his grace and his love and his dominion? Well, we can't. But I pray that the Spirit would nonetheless help us to see and appreciate who he is. So first, we want to marvel at the love of the King who became one of us, a human being, to set us free from our sin and bring us everlasting life and joy. And the passages we're going to be looking at, we're going to flip all over the place, so prepare yourself. First one's in Philippians 2, 6 through 8. So if you want to flip through with me, great. Else, I'll do it. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. If you need help remembering those Pauline epistles, General Electric Power Company. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I heard that once, and now I unfortunately cannot forget it. So again, this is marveling at the love of the King who became one of us to free us from our sin and bring us everlasting life and joy. Philippians 2, 6 through 8 reads like this. Describing Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He became one of us. Now we're going to real quick flip over to Hebrews, specifically Hebrews 2. Verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. So we've seen how he's become one of us, and now this is what he came to do, to die for us. This is Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same things. He became one of us, that through death he might destroy the one that has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So he frees us from our sin, from the power of death, and he brings us everlasting life and joy. That's something we can marvel at. He's the King of Glory, and yet he's becoming one of us to redeem us, to rescue us, give us life and joy. Next, we can marvel at the King who accepts the judgment for our sin, who conquers the power of darkness, and delivers us from the penalty of sin, which is very much like the first, but he's taking the wrath of God the Father for us, which we rightly deserved. And this is, we can see in Colossians 2, 13 through 15, which, Lord willing, we'll get to eventually as we go through Colossians. But in Colossians 2, 13 through 15, it says this, "And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands." This is my favorite part. "This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." And so Christ has taken the punishment and he's also put Satan to shame. He's destroyed his authority over us by Christ on the cross. He's accepted the judgment for our sin. He's conquered the power of darkness, and he's delivered us from the penalty of sin. That's marvel worthy. Behold him. Third, we can marvel at the triune God, who does not stand to benefit from the sacrifice of the King, but who gives to benefit unworthy sinners. That's the whole Rapunzel and us dynamic. He doesn't stand to gain from this, but he gives to benefit us. This is Acts 17, verses 24 and 25. Acts 17, 24 and 25. There, Luke says this. It says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He gives to benefit us unworthy sinners. We can marvel at his generosity, that he has humbled himself, the king of all things, to serve unworthy people like us." Okay, last, we can marvel at the generosity of the king who gladly works to transform his people into the likeness of his own body. We're going to go to 1 John for this, 1 John 3:2. I'm going to begin actually in 1 John 3, verse 1. I'll read 1 and 2. But there, John says this. This is God, the king who gladly transforms his people into his own image. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." So when we see Christ, we'll be transformed into his likeness as close as we can be. So we should marvel at the generosity of the King of all things, who gladly works to transform his people into his own image, to look like him, act like him, to be sinless, perfect, flawless before him. So this is the King of all things. And we're marveling at him. Why? Because first, he came to set us free from our sin and bring us everlasting life and joy. Because he accepts the judgment for our sin, he conquers the power of darkness, and he delivers us from the penalty of sin. Third, because the triune God doesn't stand to benefit from the sacrifice of the king, but who does it to give, to benefit us who are unworthy. And lastly, we should marvel at the generosity of the king who gladly works to transform his people into his own image. Wow. I think, you know, it's easy to state these truths, these things we can find in the scripture. Well, yes, of course, Jesus does this and that and the other thing. He's also the king of all things. But man, it's true. It's hard for me to wrap my mind around it. We need help from the Spirit of God to make these truths inflamed in us and to grip us. I pray that he would. But in conclusion, let's marvel at our King who reigns and yet who lovingly stoops to serve us. Let's fix our eyes on Christ. Who we adore most, we will resemble most. So may we adore him, Christ, and resemble him by the work of the Spirit. And let us move in the direction of what we will be, according to 1 John 3. We will look like him. So knowing the promise of the second coming, that he will return, let's endeavor to look like him now. And let us find our hope in him, who is able to transform us, because we are unable to transform ourselves. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says that we're transformed from one degree of glory to the other, from the Lord, as we behold Christ. And that comes from the Spirit. So that's our goal, to behold this great and marvelous King, to marvel at him, who is the regal reconciler, the royal reconciler, whichever you prefer, the one who's changing and transforming us, who saved us, and yet who always rules and reigns over all things. So that's my encouragement to you this morning. Pray that it's a blessing. Blessed be the reading of God's word. All right, I'm done.
And I apologize to Liam for mispronouncing the Cornerstone Bible Seminary and its Community Bible Church, so no offense to Liam. It was such a blessing to be there. And as John was saying, as Liam has already stated, it was so encouraging to have preacher after preacher taking God's word and showing us Christ's love through the scriptures. And it's the love of Christ that drives the ministry. It's Christ's love. Often I get that confused. The love of Christ means my love for Christ. But I only can love Him because He first loved me. And as we saw the multiple facets of God's love, it was convicting to see how the Lord truly cares and tenderly shepherds us. And it's that love that does compel us to follow after Him. And so one of the messages that really touched my heart was on the first evening, we looked at John chapter 10, verses 1 through 30, where Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. And so if you would turn to John chapter 10, we'll just read the first 5 verses. Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of a stranger." Jesus spoke these words to a very agrarian society. I think that's what you would call it. A society that would understand the relationship between shepherd and a sheep and the tender care that a shepherd has for its sheep. And so he's giving them this analogy, even though in verse 6 we see they didn't fully understand all the things that he was saying, that they couldn't quite grasp that Jesus was this good, faithful shepherd. But he starts out by saying, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber." Who's the one that entered by the door? Who's the true shepherd of the sheep? That's Jesus Christ. And so one of the first points that was brought out in this text was the fact that Jesus owns us. He has the right and authority to rule over us, only Him, because He entered through the way that God had provided. It was the way that God had ordained from the very beginning, right? The one who was going to come to redeem sinful man. That's the one who has entered through the door. It's Jesus Christ. He is the good shepherd. He owns me. And how good it is that He does, because He is the rightful owner. And He has earned that ownership. He has earned it in a good and loving and tender, caring way. He is the door of the sheep. Matter of fact, he goes even further in verse 7. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Jesus is the one through whom we can have safety. We can go in and out and find pasture. It's through Him, ultimately, that we have eternal life, that we have salvation. It's through our Savior. He says in verse 9, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture." So He is the good shepherd, and that He entered by the way God had provided. What was that way? What did He do for us as the good shepherd? He died on the cross for our sins. He laid down His life for us. 10:11 says, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd gives His life for the sheep. So we have a good owner. We have a gracious and merciful Savior. And to know that love of Christ for us drives us to want to be known by Him and follow Him. We are thankful that He is the one that controls my life, and I do all that I can for His glory and for His will. I don't follow after another, because it's Christ who died for me. He's the one who gave the ultimate sacrifice, and He did it in obedience to the Father, but He did it willingly. In 10, 15, we read, "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Verse 18, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself." There is great love here of Christ for his sheep, for us, for those who he has saved. He is our owner, but he also knows us. He knows us intimately. I mean, Liam was speaking about how Christ is the regal reconciler, the royal king. All things are put in subjection under him, but yet he knows me intimately. And it's not just that he knows things about me. Of course, he knows every detail about me, but he knows me in a caring way, in an intimate way. This Savior, this Lord of heaven, knows me as my shepherd. Chapter 10, verse 3. "To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by what? By name, and he leads them out." When it says that he calls his own sheep by name, that's signifying that he intimately cares and loves each one of us that are his. That is remarkable. I cannot remember everyone's name. I mean, let alone the details that people tell me. And when you go to say hi to someone and you can't remember their name, why is it embarrassing? It's embarrassing because it looks like you don't care. But here, Jesus calls each one by name. He knows every intricate suffering, every longing, every need as a shepherd cares for each one of his sheep individually. Though we are corporate as a church, he still calls us each by name. And if you don't fully understand and grasp that love that Jesus has for you, that he cares for you, that he truly wants what is best for you, in preeminently, as Liam mentioned or was read for us, in transforming us into his son, then how tempted you might be to follow another, right? It would be tempting to go down a different route, a different path. Does God really love me? Does he really know what's best for me? I mean, how did Satan deceive Eve in the garden, right? Did God really say he doesn't have your best interest in mind? But he knows me intimately. He is my owner. He's my shepherd. Chapter 10, verse 27 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And the third thing and final thing I wanted to bring out of these few verses from chapter 10 was that he leads us and he goes before us. He's our owner. He has the right and rule and authority over us as the shepherd of the sheep, the true shepherd. He knows us intimately by name. He lovingly cares for us, and he leads us. He actually goes before us. He doesn't leave us on our own. He goes out before us. That's going to be chapter 10, verse 4. "And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." Isn't that amazing that he is leading us in the way that we ought to go? We can trust in his sovereign rule and authority, in this good Savior that we have that loves me. And it doesn't always mean that life is going to be easy. It just doesn't. I mean, Psalms 23, right? "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "Because thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." So he leads us along, even through our trials and sufferings, and we fully entrust ourselves to the Good Shepherd. I mean, often I think of the Lord Jesus as my Savior, as many things, and so often I forget to think of him as my shepherd, the one who is lovingly leading me, taking care of me. He's good and right. Do I know his voice? Am I listening to him? Do I believe these things? Do I see the love of Christ? Do I see the love that he has for me? And that was just such a theme in this conference, was how important it is to know Jesus loves you. such a simple concept that we teach to our kids, but we have to preach it to ourselves. Jesus loves me. Galatians 2:20, He loved me and He gave Himself for me. So if I didn't know this path of life, again, it would be so tempting to veer off into other paths that lead to death. And so I really appreciated the aspects that was brought out of John chapter 10, of Jesus being the good shepherd. And I just want to close with saying, how many times do we see as we read through those verses, the sheep know Him, the sheep hear His voice, the sheep follow after Him over and over. They don't hear the voice of a stranger, they hear Him. They know He's the shepherd. And so, how am I tuning my ear to hear His voice? How am I tuning my heart and my mind to know my Savior, to know that He loves me? And I think often I forget that the basic facts that He knows what is best for my life, and He loves me, and He cares. And it is my responsibility. It's my, not responsibility, it's more than that, right? It's my joy. It's my privilege to be able to follow the Good Shepherd. And I think knowing how good He is brings it from that level of just responsibility to joy and privilege. I just wouldn't want to follow anybody else. And so I want to encourage you, and I encourage myself, listen to the voice of the shepherd. As you go to God's Word, let Him lead you, not out of duty to check off a box, but so that you might meditate on His goodness and His greatness, on the love of Christ, on the love that He has for you. So let's think of Jesus Christ more as our good shepherd. And so that's what I wanted to share with you this morning. And I believe that we have a final song, Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus.